The scripture reading for today is Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 to 13. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and now help us to understand, and in our understanding, to obey and to more deeply delight in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who may be new to our service this morning, we have been walking through the Gospel of Matthew since January, and we are now nearing the end of Jesus' life on earth. Matthew has been shaping his story. He's been telling us the story of Jesus' life and his ministry around five major sermons. He began with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and then he concluded the fifth sermon on the Mount of Olives in chapter 25. And so now we are in the 26th chapter. And so these five large teachings parallel the five books of the Torah to indicate the divine nature of Jesus's ministry and his words. So now in chapter 26, just a few verses before our reading, Jesus told his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So with the temple leadership now plotting his death, we find Jesus taking a much-needed respite in Bethany under the hospitality extended by someone named Simon the leper. We don't know who this person is, but it's likely that he's a former leper who had been healed, perhaps by Jesus himself. And this moniker has stayed with him because his healing, as you might imagine, had been so remarkable. It's also likely that he is someone well known to Matthew's community, and so Matthew doesn't feel the need to describe him with other details. And based on the parallel accounts of Simon in the other Gospels, it's possible, as some have speculated, that Simon is the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In any case, he hosts this meal, but he doesn't play any other role. And as you just heard, all of the attention is on this unnamed woman and her actions, who came up to Jesus with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head. We are not told who she is, or Matthew doesn't tell us who she is, nor why she is there. We don't know if she was invited. We don't know if she's a member of the household. We don't know if she's a servant. We don't know if she's a party crasher. But given that Bethany is a small town, we would expect everyone to know each other. And the fact that her presence is not challenged or questioned suggests that she is at least well known to the household of Simon. And, and that given her possession of this very valuable alabaster flask, she must be a woman of some means. And according to the Gospel of John and the parallel account, she was in fact Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, pouring oil on a guest's head was a form of ordinary hospitality. Excuse me. But to pour such an expensive ointment or perfume, valued according to the Gospel of John at 300 denarii, or a year's worth of wages, is by any sane objective measure a wasteful gesture. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we are told that just 200 denarii would be able to feed a crowd of 5,000 men and their families. And so had this ointment been sold as the disciples advocated, it would have provided an enormous number of meals for the poor. So I think the disciples do have a point. I think they have a legitimate complaint about this action. They might even be questioning in their hearts, why would Jesus accept such extravagance? Shouldn't he have prevented her? Shouldn't he have told her, no, just a little dab is fine. You don't need to spend the entire flask. Let's sell the rest. As financially prudent and frugal Presbyterians, right, we're uncomfortable with this sort of action. We get judgy toward ostentatious displays of wealth, and we can sympathize with their indignation at this seeming waste. In fact, perhaps to their credit, the disciples have grasped the meaning of Jesus' last parable about the sheep and the goats, that on the judgment day, acts of compassion and mercy toward the poor will be recognized and rewarded. They are at last and at least thinking now about the poor. But Jesus has a very different take. He defends the woman's actions, challenging them, why do you trouble the woman? Why are you bothering her? Why are you causing her difficulty? Why are you hurting her? The disciples, in order to make a social justice point, a legitimate point, do so at the cost of hurting another human being. In their theoretical concern for the unseen plural poor, the disciples voice their complaint out loud in self-righteous indignation to shame a real human being in their midst. In the name of the nameless poor, in the name of ministry, in defense of an idea, they carelessly humiliate a fellow human being. The disciples are concerned about their purse, but Jesus is concerned about the person. And so Jesus steps in immediately to protect her, interpreting her actions to them, not as a waste of money, but as a beautiful thing, a good work or a good service to me. And then he further justifies her actions with a couple of additional comments. First, he says, for you always have the poor with you. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. This is not a statement of callous disregard for the poor, nor is this a prophetically cynical word condemning the poor to perpetual poverty, nor is this even a kind of a pragmatic admission about the unchangeability of economic disparities, as some have suggested. Jesus' remark about having the poor always with us is an allusion to Deuteronomy 15, where Moses declares, for they will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Right? So when Jesus says this, they would have heard the rest of that statement. This is actually a call to care for the poor and to have generous compassion toward them, to open wide our hands to our brother and to the needy. And later, Moses would declare in the same chapter, there will be no poor among you if you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I have commanded you today. There is this promise that if the people of God obey God, that is to live according to the ways of God with justice and grace and honesty, then there will be no poor among us. It's a kingdom vision of what our communities can and are supposed to look like if we are faithful to God's word. The presence of the poor is a reminder of our disobedience to the ways of God. Caring for the poor is an ongoing obligation for all who would follow Jesus. Of course, the disciples and the church should be concerned about the poor. I mean, does that even need to be stated after all that Jesus has taught and done? And here's what the disciples, I think, have fundamentally failed to grasp. They have forgotten that Jesus himself is numbered among the poor. Jesus owned nothing, He claimed that he did not even have a place to lay down his head. During his ministry, among the things that he had to borrow were a boat as a makeshift pulpit, a coin to illustrate a point about paying taxes to Caesar, a kid's sack lunch to feed others, a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, a room to share a last meal with his friends. He constantly relied on the hospitality and the generosity of others for meals and for lodging. So if for a moment we just set aside all of the kind of theological symbolism and implications in this action, here is a woman simply caring for a poor man who is nearing death, whose burial site will also have to be donated. She's doing precisely what the disciples have been criticizing her for, that is, she is giving to the poor. And she does not give leftovers condescendingly to the poor as some do, but models for us the kind of generosity with which we ought to treat all peoples. The point Jesus is making here is that the disciples have not understood this moment, her actions. They have not read the room. Their opportunity to care for Jesus is quickly fading away. He will be with them only for a few more days, and they have failed to honor him in this moment of need, as he prepares for his death, just as they will betray and deny and abandon him in the days to come. Instead, these spiritually dull disciples see this only as an economic either-or situation. They see her actions as draining away limited resources for the poor in a zero-sum game. But Jesus calls her actions a beautiful thing, a good work. He says she's doing a good work, and you should not criticize her for doing a good work that is different from the kinds of good work that you are thinking about. It's not as if caring for the poor and caring for Jesus are mutually exclusive things. The rabbis also taught that giving money to the poor and burying the dead were both good works, but that burying the dead was considered a higher priority because it could not be done at any time, but only at the required time, and also because it required a personal touch and not just the impersonal gift of money. And that's the second thing that Jesus adds. In pouring this ointment on my body, right? On my body, not just the head, on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. The disciples fail to understand what awaits Jesus, even after he has explicitly told them repeatedly that he will be crucified in a few days. But she has understood, or at least that's the way Jesus is interpreting and receiving her actions. The very act of anointing is significant. The word Messiah, you know, means the anointed one. She anoints his head, which you might remember is what Samuel did for a young David, signifying that he will one day be coronated as the king. In Exodus 29, we find that priests were consecrated with oil for service. And so even though she may not have understood all of the symbolism of her actions, in anointing Jesus, she is declaring him to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the true king, and the one who will make intercession for us like a priest. And unlike everyone else who assumed that the Messiah would come in military might to establish an earthly kingdom over the Romans, she understood that this Messiah will save through his death. And so she prepares him for his burial. She has done what the disciples have failed to do. And I think just as a human being, what an incredible encouragement this must have been for Jesus, right? He's about to walk to Calvary and to the cross, and his closest friends have no idea what's going on. And here's a woman who comes to him, who seems to have understood what he's about to face, and offers this gesture of compassion and understanding. Now, I think that had this extravagant anointing been something that was planned, right? If this was sort of to be kind of an expensive ritual to be, worked out and so on, I think Jesus would have refused it, right? This is not something for us to model. This is not something to be repeated. Right? The disciples are not told, you know, afterwards, hey, guys, now go and buy some even more expensive perfume. Right? That's not what's going on here. And I think ordinarily, Jesus might even agree with his disciples that this lavish anointing is a waste. But in this moment, in what appears to be a spontaneous act of devotion, of worship, by one and perhaps the only one who understood what Jesus is facing and who Jesus is, Jesus welcomes it and receives it. And so Jesus concludes, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And that's kind of what I'm trying to do now. What she has done is really incredible. In anointing Jesus' head in this moment, she has made the connection that Jesus is God's anointed one, the promised King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, who will be crucified, died, and buried. When everyone else failed to understand Jesus' true identity and mission, she alone seemed to have grasped his true and unique purposes. What she has done in anointing Jesus is not mere extravagant hospitality. It is a proclamation that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And I think this is a thing that, you know, when we read a story like this, we get really kind of caught up and focused on the lavishness of the gift, right? That's what she's done, right? She's given something that's incredibly valuable, and that is true. But what she has done in that act is she has recognized who Jesus is. She's declaring who Jesus is. That is what she has done. She's saying, this is the Messiah, and this Messiah is going to die for our sins. The disciples are thinking about the poor. They are thinking, they are speaking out on behalf of the poor, as they should. But she is thinking about Jesus. She sees that Jesus is one who will ultimately speak on behalf of the poor and for all of us, becoming poor for us so that we might be rich. And for Christians, it's thinking about Jesus is this devotion to Jesus in worship, in recognizing and acknowledging who he is, that will ultimately lead to sustained thinking about and compassion for the poor. What the disciples and the world sees as a waste, she saw as a fit and rightful offering. So in her actions, our gaze is temporarily redirected away from valid ethical considerations for the poor. And in receiving the woman's offering, Jesus is telling his disciples that there is something more important than caring for the poor, something more important than loving our neighbors. And that is, hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In accepting the woman's gift, Jesus has just placed himself above the needs of the poor and the caring of the neighbors. And who can do that? Only God. Only God can demand and receive such devotion. And so here Jesus is making the radical, scandalous claim that he is worthy of the honor and devotion and worship reserved for God alone. By commending her actions toward him, Jesus has placed himself in the same position as God. And all acts of Christian ministry and mercy must grow out of this devotion to Jesus in worship, as exemplified by this woman, what Jesus calls a beautiful thing, a good work, a good service to me, Jesus says. Now, again, I think in the world, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to do good works. You don't have to be a Christian to care for the poor, to have compassion, right? That's not what we're talking about here. But for those of us who are following Christ, all of that concern must flow out of this devotion to Christ, right? Because she has done a good thing to me. Let me close with this. I'm not sure if he would stand by this today or what his religious beliefs are now, but about 3 decades ago, Bill Gates was interviewed by Time Magazine. Some of you may not know what that is. A magazine is this thing that people used to read. So he was interviewed in Time magazine, and he was asked whether or not he goes to church. And he famously responded, "Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning." He's right, of course, right? Absolutely right. If life is meant to be maximized for productivity, then going to church on a Sunday morning is not very efficient. It's not very productive. It's a total waste of time, right? Instead of being here, right, there's a lot you could be doing on a Sunday morning. You could be finishing up your homework, some of you. You could be playing a round of golf, the weather holds up. You could be running errands that you didn't get to finish earlier in the week. You could even be working an extra shift to make more money. Or if you want to be, you know, more compassionate and do good work, you could be serving breakfast to the homeless. You could be volunteering at the hospital. You could be taking some canned goods to a local food pantry. Or if you really want to be ambitious and productive, you know, you could go work on a cure for cancer, solve world hunger, invent a longer-lasting light bulb. By comparison, our worship is a waste of time, just like anointing Jesus with an entire flask of very expensive ointment or perfume is a total waste of limited resources. And if you're here in worship to get something out of worship, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. We're not here in worship to get, right? We're here to give. We're here to give our attention, our devotion, our praises, our prayers, our offerings, our blessings. In fact, Marva Dawn wrote a book on worship, which she titled A Royal Waste of Time. That's what worship is. That's the point. She says that worship takes us out of time and into the eternal purposes of God's kingdom. Eugene Peterson said something very similar. He said, "Worship is a strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves." Worship is what moves us away. This waste of time is what moves us away from our agenda and toward God's agenda. And God's agenda is to love him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Yeah, and it's not just worship. You know, a lot of Christian life, a lot of the Christian life is a waste of time by worldly measures. It really is. When I was a student in seminary, I used to go to chapel every Thursday because on Thursdays, the president of the seminary would give the sermon. And Thomas Gillespie, who was I thought was just a really great preacher. And three decades later now, I've forgotten, of course, almost everything he said. But a couple of things have stayed with me. And one is, and I'm going to really paraphrase and probably misremember what he said. But in one sermon, he said that the reason that we were studying the ancient biblical languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, he said it wasn't so that we could read the Bible better, right? Which is what we thought, that's why we were studying. He said, in fact, you will forget almost everything you learn within a few years, which sadly is true. And that we would feel like it was a total waste of time. Or a big waste of time. And he warned us that a lot of ministry is going to feel like a waste of time. Preparing sermons no one will remember. Lifting up prayers that no one will ever hear. Sitting for hours in a hospital, in a waiting room with people you barely know, who rarely come to church, with whom you have very little to say, and who will not even be particularly comforted by your presence. And in those moments, he said, the temptation will be to think that this is a total waste of time, that there are more productive uses of my time, that I have more important things to do, that I am more important than to be doing this. It's then that he said, you have to remember all the time you wasted learning conjugations and declensions, which you have now completely forgotten. That was a total waste of time. And know that sitting attentively with others in a moment of crisis for a few hours is not a waste of time. And even if it feels that way, it's a beautiful waste of time. We obviously cannot replicate the gift of very expensive ointment given to Jesus. This is a unique, unrepeatable event that met the moment. But I wonder, can we strive to emulate the devotion with which it was given? Do we or can we recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior as she did, which led to her actions? And if so, what might we give of ourselves in that acknowledgement? Might we then be able to offer to God in worship and to others in service what the world may consider a waste of time, a waste of resources, a waste of talent, but that Jesus may declare to us, this is a good work, a beautiful service, a beautiful waste for me. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for all who have come this day to waste time with me. We ask that you might receive it, that it might be something beautiful for you. Know that we often give in measured, sensible ways, which is not a bad thing. But Lord, help us also to give wholeheartedly and with full and costly devotion. For you are worthy. You are worthy. We ask these things in Christ's name.